Verse 22. It says, after these things, and what things? Well, it was after this witness of Christ to Nicodemus, right? And it was after the cleansing of the temple in Jerusalem. It goes back to 2:13, and the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And there occurred those events. Now we come again to 3:22, after these things, Jesus and his disciples, I like that phrase, Jesus and his disciples, came into the land of Judea. So in other words, further out, away from Jerusalem, but yet in the land of Judea. And there he was spending time with them and baptizing. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem. Apparently he was no longer right beside the Jordan, but there seems to be no certainty as to exactly where this place was. But we know why he was there. Because there was much water there, or many waters, and they were coming and were being baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. You look back in Matthew 4, verse 12, and says John was taken into custody, and it was right after our Lord's temptation. Next verse, John was taken into custody. And so one commentator points out that, you know, you compare that with this. You know, back there it looks like just immediate sequence. But you compare that with this, and you have to realize there was some time sequence in there. And so that's the beauty and the challenge of the gospel accounts. There arose, therefore, a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. It seems the more favorable translation is with the Jews about purification. And they came to John. It seems like the they is with reference to John's disciples, but I'm not totally sure. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. An overstatement that is often made when a person's got a concern, all are coming to him. Well, they weren't all coming to him. And 27, John answered and said, John answered and said, so here we're talking about John's answer. John the Baptist witness. He witnessed, we have an account of his witness in chapter 1, and now we here have a further account of John's witness. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. Think of John's answer. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. So if you've heard me say that, you've heard me. I've said I'm not the Christ. I've been sent before him. I'm an ambassador. I'm a messenger. I'm a forerunner. I'm a herald. I've been sent before him. Verse 29, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend, referring to himself, the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice, and so this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth, referring to himself and all ministers of the gospel and all people, he who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth, but he who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he bears witness. No man receives his witness. He who has received his witness. Verse No man apart from grace, and all men in general, do not receive the witness. But by the grace of God some do. He who has received his witness has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. I think it would be better read, he gives him the Spirit without measure. That's the way the King James and that strain reads. For the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The witness of John the Baptist. The witness of John is just the same here as it was back in the beginning in chapter 1. And so, his message hasn't changed. His testimony hasn't changed. He's a faithful witness. He's still saying the same thing. And the same views of himself, I am nothing. The same views of Christ, he's everything. And so, praise God for the faithful witness of John the Baptist. In this section, it culminates with verse 36, but there are just so many insights in here. I am going to just try to bring out some insights as we go down verse by verse. There's so much in here that is so practical and so good. I hope we can enjoy this time in the Word of God together. First observation is this, that it takes time to make disciples. Look in verse 22, Jesus was spending time with them. It takes time to make disciples. To be a disciple maker, it takes some time. It's not an overnight thing. Paul, you remember, spent what? 3 years in Ephesus with the disciples. And Corinth, he spent a year and a half there. In Iconium, Acts 14, he spent a long time with the disciples there. And so if we're going to have an effect on people, on our neighbor, on our brother, our sister, or whoever, we should expect to invest some time. The Lord spent time with them and baptized. Just like a coach with a ball team, it takes some time. A father with a son, it takes some time. A man with his crops, he's got to nurse them along. A horse trainer with a horse, it takes some time. It doesn't happen overnight. Same way, the Lord has made it that same way in making disciples, in building up the lives of others. And second observation, or a question. What is the mode for baptism? Does the Bible say anything, whether it should be sprinkling, or pouring, or immersion? You know, most of the mainline churches, it's sprinkling and pouring, right? Anything in the Bible as to what is the proper mode, not that it's, I guess, a big point, but I kind of stick my neck out in saying that because I think the Bible does give some indication as to what is the proper mode. And right here is one of them. It says, John was baptizing in that place because there was much water there. I mean, it just specifically says that. Now, why would he have to do that? I mean, he could have found a drink of water most anywhere for sprinkling or for pouring. But it says he was baptizing over there because there was plenty of water. So it must have been immersion. And by the same token, we've got Matthew 3:16, where the Lord Jesus was baptized by John. It says, and after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water. And the same way with the Ethiopian eunuch, it says, he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him, and then they came out of the water. They went into the water, they came out of the water. You can't imagine that they would go down into the water just for a little sprinkling or pouring. And the same way, and another proof is Colossians 2:12, having been buried with him in baptism. How does sprinkling and how does pouring signify burial? It doesn't get the point across. It doesn't communicate such a thing at all. And furthermore, I believe number 5 is that the Greek word and the English word baptize, baptizo, in the Greek, it means to immerse. It means that. So, anyway, moving right along, another question. Who was baptizing here? Was it Jesus? It says here in verse 22, Jesus, he was spending time with them and baptizing. It says in verse 26, they came and said, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Was Jesus baptizing or not? You've got to compare Scripture with Scripture, right? It says in chapter 4, verse 2, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. So, isn't that the way it is? Comparing Scripture with Scripture. Well, this says this, this says this. Well, you got to put it both together. And the point, one point we could make is that what is done by Christ's authority, by his disciples, in his name, is as though it were done by him directly. You know, he who receives you receives me. And another point from this is that preaching is much more important than baptizing. You know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I don't even remember who I baptized. God didn't call me to that. He called me to preach the gospel. Well, we're talking about baptism. What is the point of it? Why this baptism that was going on? Jesus was baptizing, John was baptizing. What is the point of it? Why is it there? Why was it being done? Is it important or isn't it? It must be somewhat important. They were doing that. They were even doing that in Christ's presence. I mean, he was there, and baptism was occurring. It's a testimony, isn't it? It's a testimony of, I like to think of it of in this way, it's a testimony of three things. Number one, it's a testimony of union. A testimony of union or participation. That's why sometimes it says baptized into the name of Jesus. In the margin and numerical, you see that literally into, baptized into the name. 1 Corinthians 1, it says it that way. Baptized into, in other words, in union with, in participation with, in under the authority of. And so it's a testimony of our participating in Christ, our participating in the people of Christ. It's a testimony of our, it's the initiation ceremony into the church of God. Secondly, it's a testimony of our washing. You know, Acts 22, verse 16, arise and be baptized and what? Wash away your sins. And third, it's a symbol, a testimony of a burial. That is the end of our old life, the end of the old man. Colossians 2:12, buried with him in baptism. So, you can understand a little more of why it says in Mark 16, verse 16, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. Another point, in verse 24, John had not yet been thrown into prison. Even God's eminent servants are thrown into prison. Jeremiah was imprisoned. Paul was imprisoned. Peter and James and John were imprisoned. The Lord Jesus was arrested, apprehended. Even God's eminent servants are imprisoned. The report is in South China that there's a Bible-based movement of a half a million believers, and 20,000, that is 1 in 25, have been jailed in the past 5 years. And amongst the leadership over there that are in jail, they have 500 prison years sentence upon them. John was thrown into prison. Not yet. Another observation is that envy can be a great enemy, especially in religious matters. Look here in verse 26. They came out of one argument with the Jews in verse 25 about purification and then being, I guess, stirred up. Verse 26, they came to John and said, Rabbi, Jesus is baptizing more than you are. He's becoming preeminent. They're leaving your ministry. They're going to his ministry. And he is baptizing and they're all going to him. Envy is a great enemy, especially in religious matters. The disciples were troubled that Jesus was attracting more attention than their man, John. And that is a great enemy, especially in religious matters. I mean, we can have trouble with envy in other matters too. I mean, he's better looking than I am, or she's this and he's that, and totally non-religious matters. But how about in religious matters? That can be just as rough right there to deal with envy in religious matters as anything else. I mean, that's why they crucified Christ, right? Pilate knew that it was for envy that they delivered him up. And Paul says some of these folks are preaching Christ out of envy and strife. Think of that being a motive. He said, just to cause me distress. Joseph was sold out by his brothers. Why? Because of envy. A lot of times Paul and Barnabas and then Paul and Silas, they were persecuted because of the Jews. Why? Because some stirred up a persecution being envious over the attention and the attraction that they were getting. They envied Moses in the camp and rose up against him. J.C. Ryle says, there is a people who care far more for the increase of their own party than for the increase of true religion if it spreads anywhere except within their own pale. There is a generation which can see no good doing except in the ranks of its own congregations and seems ready to shut men out of heaven if they will not enter therein under their banner. The Christian church must watch and pray against this, and whenever we see true grace, be ready to acknowledge it, even though it may be outside our own pale. That was Paul's attitude. He says, they're preaching Christ with the wrong motives, but nevertheless I rejoice, because gospel, Christ is being preached. And Moses, they came to him. Even Joshua came and he said, did you know they're prophesying out there in the camp? And Moses said, are you envious? Are you jealous for my sake? He said, I wish they were all prophesying. Well, it didn't affect John, because it says here, John, verse 23, John also was baptizing. I mean, he kept right on. He knew that was going on. He knew that the Lord was attracting more and baptizing more than he was, and it didn't stop him. He knew that the Lord must increase, he must decrease, and his ministry was coming to a close, and he just kept right on, faithful to the end, doing what he'd been called to do. Though dwindling crowds, he didn't conclude that God had set him aside. What was John's secret against this problem that was brought up? What was his secret against this temptation to envy? Now, we see that in his answer here in verse 27. John answered and said, number one, he knew God sovereignly directs all true ministries. It's like Paul said, what have you received? What do you have that you've not received? What do you have that you've not received? And he says here in verse 27, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. So John knew God's sovereignty over all his ministers, over all his ministries. A man can't receive anything unless it's been given him anyhow. So, we leave it with the Lord. We leave it with the Lord right there. The Lord's he's the head of the body. He's the king of the church. And it's been given from heaven. That was his first answer. Secondly, he had a proper self-image. Verse 28, you yourselves bear witness that I am not the Christ. He said in chapter 1, I am nobody. And that was his, you know, if we take the low position, get way down there, I realize that I'm a nobody anyhow. It doesn't matter if somebody else is being promoted or exalted over me. I am not the Christ. I am a zero. And Paul said, I am a nobody. I'm less than the least of all the saints. A third answer that John had, I'm talking about consolations and dealing with envy. A third answer is he knew where the chief joy is at anyhow. He knew the chief joy is not in your ministry. It's not in your popularity. It's not in your prosperity. He knew that his chief joy was in obedience to the voice of God. And that's what he says here in verse 29. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. I stand and listen. That's what you got to do to listen. You got to stand still, stand and hears him. And he rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. Verse 29. This joy, what is this joy? Listening to the bridegroom's voice. Hearing the bridegroom's voice. Obeying the bridegroom's voice. Doing his will. I know you've heard this before, but they asked Duncan Campbell after the Hebrides Revival, how will you ever be content? How will you ever be satisfied after being used by God in such a great way in the Hebrides Revival? Everything else in the rest of your Christian life is going to be anticlimactic. And he said, there is no greater joy than walking with God daily. That was the substance of his answer. And so he says, this joy of mine has been made full. He knew that was where it's at. A fourth thing is that he knew his calling. We're talking about John's answer. This was the answer that he gave to this problem that they brought up, you know. A fourth answer is he knew his calling. He says in verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. He knew his calling. He knew that he was just an ambassador before the king. He was not centered on him. It was not all about him. It was all about Christ. And he was a forerunner. He appeared as a herald of the Lord's coming, and he knew that he needed to phase out. He was a burning and shining light, but he knew that he was nothing compared to the rising sun, and so he was content with that, with exalting Christ. His answer in general was what? His answer in general here was to exalt the Lord and manifest self-abnegation. He just spoke of Christ, and look how he talked about the Lord. He was intent on exalting the Lord, and if that's your intent, if that's your message, if that's your intent, that envy just withers right away. It's not about me, it's all about Christ. Look how he spoke of the Lord Jesus. He was intent on exalting the Lord. Look what he said. I mean, you don't find too many passages that bring more to say more about the glory of the Lord than this one right here. The first thing he said was that Christ is a bridegroom. Verse 29, Christ is the bridegroom. I believe it was Alan and Joanne Reddy's wedding up there in Eastman, Wisconsin. They had asked Conrad Merle to come up and officiate and bring a sermon. And at the reception in the basement afterwards, here was the man of God sitting over there in the back corner all by himself, taking the back seat. And all attention was where? It was on the bridegroom and the bride. It was their day. It was his day, the bridegroom's day, and his bride was glad it was that way. She was glad to be with him. It was all the attention was right there. And so John is calling the Lord Jesus the bridegroom. Think of the honor. A second thing that he says about the Lord is that he's from above. Verse 31, he who comes from above, he's from above. You read the prophets of God. Jeremiah was from Anathoth. Elijah, the Tishbite, and so on. This fellow was from here, and this fellow was from there. But when it comes to Christ, the prophet of prophets, it says he was where? He was from where? What was his home? What was his hometown? He's from above. He's from another realm. It's like this man is from outer space. He's from another realm, a different category, a different sphere. He's from above. We're talking about John's answer to what these disciples brought up. You know, Christ is getting the attention. He's getting the crowd. He's getting the popularity. Here was John's answer. It's not about me. It's all about Christ. A third thing that he says is that, well, before I go on, from above, and then down here in verse 31, he says, comes from heaven. So that's synonymous. Comes from above, comes from heaven. You see that in verse 31. You're going to have to follow carefully, you know, to really appreciate what I'm trying to bring out point by point. Then also he says that the Lord is above all, verse 31. He who is from above is above all. He is above all. Name above all names. Above everything. And then the next thing is that he speaks what he has seen and heard, verse 32. What he has seen and heard, of that he bears witness. Seen and heard. In other words, the Lord Jesus has first-hand witness. He has seen it. He has seen God. He has heard God. He's got the message directly from God. The Lord Jesus did not ever just have to say, thus says the Lord. He says, but I say unto you. I say unto you. First-hand, you see, what he has seen and heard. You might talk to somebody who has a big old telescope and he's had a look at the moon, but it'd be quite different if you talk with Neil Armstrong, who's been there. He saw, he heard, he touched, he was there. He stepped on it. And so the Lord was from heaven. He is the Word of God. And what he has seen and heard, of that he bears witness. Where John was exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. Angels, even angels, they desire to look into these things. Another thing that John says about the Lord Jesus is that he's been given the Spirit without measure. You know, with Moses, the Spirit of God was upon him. There came a time when other elders were appointed and portions of the Spirit was taken off Moses and put on others. No man had the Spirit without measure. You know, you talk, it's like rationing, you know. In tight times, you go up and you get a portion of this and a portion of that, and it's rationed out. But with the Lord Jesus, there's no rationing. The Spirit of God was on him without measure in all fullness. All the fullness dwelled in him. This is what John is saying about this man, this carpenter from Nazareth. The Spirit of God was on him without measure. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son, loved with an everlasting love indeed. You know, the Lord Jesus says in John 17:24, you loved me before the foundation of the world. It was an eternal love, an intimate love, like no other relationship ever had. Think, John is saying the Father, there was a Father and Son love relationship. He's calling Him the Son of God, equal with the Father, deity. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. These are the things that John was saying about the Lord Jesus, given all things into His hand. You know, in this world, by somebody's in charge of this, somebody's in charge of that, he's over this, he's over that. But here with the Lord, there's no one above Him. Everything's been given into His hand. All authority's been given to me in heaven and earth. That's the last words the Lord left with His disciples before He departed. He wanted us to get that message that everything is in His hand. All authority in the mediatorial rule, authority to justify, authority to sanctify, authority to forgive, authority to glorify, authority to pray, authority to condemn, authority to judge, all authority to terminate the world, all things have been given into the hand of that man, Jesus from Nazareth. Hardly will you find more honorable things anywhere spoken of the Lord Jesus than right here. And like one man points out, it's possible to have too high a view of this or too high a view of that, too high a view of baptism, too high a view of communion, too high a view of this and that and the other, but you can never, think of this, you can never have too high a view of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll never be in trouble that way. And in closing, John gives a final gospel appeal. In verse 36, he makes an application to everything that he's been saying about the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes a gospel appeal, a final application, and he says, he who believes in the Son, and so on. Now just look at this, phrase by phrase, he who believes. There's no limit there. The door's not closed. It's not partly open. It's just anybody, anywhere, anytime, any age, he who believes in the Son. And it says, believes. The gospel is this, that we're not called. The good news is this, that we don't have to do anything. We don't have to be anything. We don't have to act like anybody. We don't have to become something. We don't have to do anything. All we've got to do is trust what God has done, trusting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. He who believes, man fell by a look. Adam and Eve, they saw the fruit, that it was this and this and this. Man fell by a look, and we're saved by a look too. He who looks, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. It says has eternal life. It doesn't say shall have. There's a sense in which it shall be, right? But there is also a very certain sense in which we have eternal life right now. Right now, when we believe, we're passed from death to life. We have, in the seed form, eternal life dwelling in us. If you're a believer here today, you have got life, eternal life in you. Think of that. What God has put in you, what you have abiding in your very body and soul, you have eternal life right there in seed form. And will live forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and never suffer. The first death will be overcome. The second death will be not for you. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. In the Son. Believes in the Son. I believe, Jesus, that you are the Son of God. You are equal with the Father. I believe the Father sent you from eternity into time, from heaven to earth, from near communion to far communion. Sent from the place of safety into the place of danger. I mean, think of it. If you're a father and you've got your son sitting there at the table in close communion, you send him out to kill a rattlesnake, wouldn't you be concerned? Wouldn't it be a concern to you? Oh, think of the Father sending the Son into the world to become a man, to be made sin for us. We cannot imagine what the Son went through himself, being cut off like he was. All of this, he who believes in the Son, I believe, Lord Jesus, that you were made sin for me. I believe you died to pay my sin debt. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son. Did the New American rightly translate it obey? Yes, they did. It's a different Greek word there. Hebrews 13:17, it says, obey your leaders. Not a weak word at all. It says in Hebrews 3:18, the reason that they perished in the wilderness was because they did not obey. Same Greek word. It means to be, allow yourself to be persuaded by. He who does not allow himself to be persuaded by the Son. He who does not obey the Son. Second Thessalonians, it says, to those who do not obey the gospel, eternal punishment. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The wrath of God. The wrath of God, what does it mean? The Greek word there is orgy, which means violent passion. That's the Greek word. Violent passion. So heated anger. I don't know what the people do that promote these themes, smile, God loves you, that broadcast that theme. Good news, Missouri, God loves you. I don't know what they do with this verse. As it says here, that the unbeliever, the wrath, not the love, it says the wrath of God abides on him. It is true that there is a love of God for the unbeliever. The Lord looked at the rich young ruler, right, and felt a love for him as he was walking away from him in rebellion, in rejection. There is a love of God for the sinner, especially in the common realm. God giving him sunshine and rain and so on upon the righteous and the unrighteous. But it also is true that the wrath of God rests on the man who is not believing, who is not obeying, rests on top of him. He's walking around with a cloud over him. He's walking around with a knife of God over him. He's walking around in trouble with God. He's walking around under the judgment of God. It says that back there in the previous passage. He is judged already. He's already in trouble with God. The sentence is upon him. And it says it abides on him. It rests on him. Think of that. We ought to see this reality. If we are believers, we ought to see men that way. We ought to see them trudging into the state fair under the wrath of God, in trouble with God. We ought to weep for them, cry for them, intercede for them, preach to them. We have nothing ever more important that we can do than to talk to men about the wrath of God and a way of escape. You know, I felt bad last week, pulled into a filling station, and I got into a conversation with a fella, and I realized here I was talking with that guy about blister beetles, and no mention is made of God or about the gospel. Why couldn't I have directed the conversation? I knew I could have. I could have directed the conversation to him to talk about something about the things of God, something about his own soul, but he ended up talking about blister beetles. I know that you can't go talk with everybody you meet about the Lord. That would be wrong to even think about, to be under that kind of a yoke. But there's nothing more important that we've got to do. John the Baptist cried, "Flee from the wrath to come." Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Men run from a mad dog. They run from a mad bull. They run from a mad man. They flee from such. But oh, listen, what is it to be under the wrath of God? No wonder John said, "Flee from the wrath to come." There's an awful storm coming, a great day coming. And we ought to be warning men to flee from the wrath to come, to prepare to meet God, to get right with God. Right now, you can get right with Him through the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross if you just, simply, sincerely believe and repent. That's the way John ended it. That's the way he ended his witness. A final gospel appeal. It's something how men, they devise, I mean, they'll escape from prison, they'll do anything they can to dig out, they'll do anything they can to avoid the judgment of man, but what about being under the judgment of God? May God give us souls. May God give us openings.